You would open your Bibles to Hebrews. We'll continue our study together in this book. Hebrews chapter 3 this evening. And we'll just consider the first six verses together. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. Thank you for this Bible. We love it. It is a cherished possession. Father, we really would rather have the Bible than everything else physical and material in life. Lord, help us tonight to appreciate the word that you gave us. Help us to understand the word that you gave us. Lord, we just ask for help. We ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us, so that we can grasp this wonderful reality, the magnificence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for taking our Savior lightly, for esteeming him lowly, for worshiping him without our whole hearts. Father, I just pray this evening that he would take on a renewed value to us, and we would just be so thankful to be called by his name. Thank you for his excellence, that he is greater than all. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study through this letter to the Hebrew people, we have to remember that it was indeed written to the Hebrew people, that is, the Jewish people. Probably written to Jewish people who were part of a particular local church. And like all Christians in every age, these people, who most of them, as far as we know, who received the letter were Christians, like Christians in every age, therefore, they were subjected to some serious errors in the teaching about Jesus Christ. You see, our Lord had been gone from the earth only about 30 years when this letter was penned. In that length of time, they're already arose some teaching that called into question certain attributes of Jesus Christ. And there was some teaching that denied his authority. There was some that denied his divinity. There was some teaching that denied his full humanity. Why? Because Satan always desires to present a counterfeit. Satan always desires to present something that is not quite the same as truth, especially regarding Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus was not who he said he was, then he has no salvation to offer. I mean, that's why it's so important for us to understand what the Bible says about Jesus, who he claimed to be, what he claimed to be, and stand for that. Stand for the truth that we know from the Word of God regarding Jesus Christ, because otherwise, he has no salvation to give us. And so this author stressed from the very opening that Jesus Christ is superior. From chapter 1, verse 1, already the very first words of this letter, he's telling us that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets of old, the messengers that God used in the past to convey his message. He told us that Jesus was superior to angels. And that was a very important reminder to people who held angels in very high esteem. We know that's the case. Chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, that's the author's argument. And we know that these people esteemed angels highly. In fact, Stephen, if you remember, in preaching the sermon that we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, that sermon that got him killed, well, in that sermon, Stephen references the fact that the angels has something to do with the delivery of the law. And so these Jewish people held angels in very, very high esteem. But the old prophets and the angels, though held in high esteem by these Jewish people, they didn't hold a candle to old Moses. Boy, in the thoughts of these Jewish people, there was incredibly high esteem for Moses. In fact, Jesus ran into that same kind of an issue when he was talking to the people in Jerusalem at the temple about him being the bread of life. Well, that was in Capernaum, come think of it, in Acts, Matthew, or John, there we are, John chapter 6, you remember our study together. As Jesus said that he was the bread of life, the people there began to argue and said, well, now if you're really the bread of life, then why don't you do something really, really amazing like Moses? Because they held Moses in such high esteem and they figured he was right in everything. And so they compare Jesus Christ to Moses. And so we have about all the evidence we need that these people really highly esteem Moses above every other human being. And why shouldn't they? You know, you look at their historical teaching, the Bible, and consider what it tells us about Moses. He did some pretty great things, and God had a pretty important part in his life. God had protected Moses from the time he was a baby as he protected him floating around in that basket in the bulrushes. And he protected Moses as he went into the home of Pharaoh's daughter. And he was virtually reared by Pharaoh's daughter so that he could have sided with the Egyptians and probably become their king. But Moses didn't do that. Moses instead sided with the people of God, of whom he was part, and therefore he was willing to become one of the slaves, as it were. That's why they esteemed Moses. God spoke to Moses in several ways. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. That was a miracle. God spoke to Moses face to face. God spoke to Moses directly from heaven. Not a whole lot of people in history can lay claim to that kind of communication with God. God gave Moses the law, which was held in highest esteem by the people of God. They loved it. They protected it. They claimed that it was their own. And God gave that through Moses. When Moses came down from the mountain that time, after he had glimpsed a little bit of God's glory, his face shone, and nobody could forget that. Moses was the special, special servant of the Lord, and who was like him? Well, actually, in a lot of ways, Jesus was like Moses. Moses was kind of a forerunner of Jesus and had a lot of types of Jesus. But the author's intent of this letter is to prove that Jesus is superior to Moses. That's his argument here in chapter 3. And it wasn't that the author's trying to denigrate Moses somehow and say, well, he wasn't all that you people think that he's cracked up to be. He wasn't saying that at all. To the contrary, he really extols Moses' work and extols Moses' faithfulness here in our text here this evening. But at the same time, he was very quick to point out that as great as Moses really was, Jesus was greater still in goodness and faithfulness. This contrast is of vital importance to us as we study through the rest of this section from the beginning of chapter 3 through chapter 6. We just have to remember that Jesus Christ, the superior high priest, is interceding for his people because of his own shed blood. And because he intercedes with his shed blood as only he is able to do, he alone is able to offer us the eternal rest. And that really becomes the point of argument in the next several chapters. He who intercedes with his own blood as a high priest is able to offer us what nobody else could possibly offer us, and that is everlasting rest. And yet, as amazing as that is, many, many, many religious people, even professing Christians, will take the work, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ with a grain of salt. I mean, they know about it. They know some details about it. But you know what the problem is? They don't know Christ. So all they know is about that amazing work. And often, very religious people don't know Christ because they're satisfied with knowing lesser gods, lesser religious leaders, lesser communicators of God's truth. And nobody is going to argue that God didn't use the prophets to communicate his truth. Of course he did. And God used the angels to communicate his truth. And probably there wasn't a greater human communicator of God's truth than Moses. But none of them can offer eternal life. People who exalt the religious heroes above Jesus are going to miss that promised everlasting rest that only Jesus Christ is able to give. And folks, it's so human for us to do that. It is a human tendency for us to really trust communicators of truth who have skin. And it's a little bit tough for us to really trust Jesus, who's real, but He went back to be with the Father, and He's not here. That's why there's this danger for us to kind of get to be hero worshipers. We really, really trust the communicators. And to us people like that, God uses this author to say to us, now wake up. Wake up and consider Jesus. Because He is esteemed highly. And because He is the only one who's able to give us eternal life. So, the author tells us our high priest is faithful. He's faithful just like Moses. First couple of verses. If you are one of the holy brethren, he said, then you really ought to consider Jesus. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, there were actually some people in the church visible who received this letter who really were not part of the holy brethren. You know, they looked like they were. But what we find in this letter is an identification of these kinds of people who sort of hung out with the people who were the true holy brethren. But they weren't. For example, there were those people who had heard the good news. But you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 2, they're not united by faith with those who listen. And so what happens? Well, as a result, they fail to reach the everlasting rest. Chapter 4, verse 1. You go to chapter 6 and you find out there are people there. Described part of that visible local church who had been enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had shared the Holy Spirit. They had tasted of God, the goodness of God's Word. But what happened? Well, they fell away. And they were eventually lost. Chapter 10, verse 26, there were those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, who have only a fearful expectation of a coming judgment. But they were part of the local church. So, if you're one of the holy brethren, consider Jesus. Because it's only too true in our own day that the characteristics I just read for you in chapter 4, 6, and 10 are found among people maybe even you know. Because some people would propose that the visible church across the world is full of people who hear the Bible, who hear religious truth, even hear the gospel. They even identify on a certain level with certain kinds of truth or certain truths that are religious, maybe even from the Bible. They do this through particular religious organizations, or they might do it through denominations, or they might be part of a cult because there's something religious there, and there's some kernels of truth from the Word of God. And they've heard the Bible. They've heard scriptural truth. But the truth doesn't change them. I have a friend who was reared in the Episcopal Church. Not only was he reared in an Episcopal Church from the time he was born, but his parents also sent him to the parochial school that was connected with the church. And he tells me that he heard the Episcopal Prayer Book read every single day, Monday through Friday, and then on Sunday, because he went there to church also. And he heard it quoted. And he had to memorize it. And this went on year after year. In fact, he can still quote many of the verses from the Episcopal Book of Prayer. Now, I don't want to shock you, but everything he heard was truth. You ever read the Episcopal Book of Prayer? It's full of Bible doctrines. It's full of truth. It's full of Bible truth. They're very sound words. For the most part, they're just pure scripture. They're words that condemn sin. They're words that identify sinners. They're words that tell us of the wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ so that people can have eternal life. But my friend confesses that even while he was memorizing those things and even while he heard those things quoted and read every week, It never registered with him that they were truth. Until after he was saved around the age of 40. When he became part of God's family, suddenly God's word in that context made a whole lot of sense. Otherwise, before that, they're just religious words. Stuff he had to learn. You know, holy brothers are not dull of hearing. Because they share in a heavenly calling. That's why there's a difference. You see, the promise of heaven is only for those who God has adopted into his own family. That's why they're called brothers. Holy brothers have experienced the same kind of regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. We know what that is. We hold that in common and we appreciate that. Holy brothers, therefore, share a certain joy, a certain confidence of heaven. We talk about heaven all the time as if it's absolutely real and like we're really going there. And I actually think there's some people who believe it. And we ought to. Because we've heard about it. We have a holy calling. It's a heavenly call. Because our call to salvation, our call to come to Jesus Christ, originated in heaven in eternity. Did you know that? That's why it's a heavenly calling. And our call from heaven is therefore a call to heaven. And that's why it's a heavenly calling. And that means that while we're living here in this body on earth, we're not home yet. And we are brothers of the same family, and we've been called to the same family by the grace of God, and it is a heavenly calling that is ours, and it is not an earthly calling, and so we're looking forward to the fulfillment of it and the completion of it. And so Paul concluded in that kind of a context some really wonderful truths like this in Philippians 3, verse 14. He said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, he's like us, pressing on, looking forward. Why? Because our citizenship is not here. It is in heaven, from where we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people with that kind of confidence, people with that kind of future in their mind, need to consider Jesus. Why? Because he is the only reason we're able to have this heavenly calling. He is the only reason we're able to fix our mind on the future. He is the only reason that we will have any entrance into heaven. Consider him. Fix your mind on him. Our goals and our plans and our desires, even those that are religious in nature, really aren't important at all compared to our only possible means for entering heaven. So what do you think about? The writer says, consider Jesus. He is the source of your heavenly calling. You know, human nature becomes so fixated on the mechanics of ministry. The bright lights, the music, even the buildings of ministry consume us. We strive to make our ministry more popular all the time or sometimes at the very, very least acceptable. And we try all these methods and these means and trying to do something so that we can be acceptable to the people around us. And when we die, every single trapping of our ministry dies. The trappings are all gone. The stuff that didn't matter. And how sad the plight of people who have nothing but that passing stuff, the trapping. That is the extent, that's the sum total of their religious experience. It's the temporal stuff, the stuff that doesn't matter. And that's why the writer says to us, while we have the opportunity, would you stop and think about what matters? Would you just stop and consider him, Jesus? That's what the word consider means. It's a command that requires us all the time to just be careful to think about Jesus. And it's not the idea of learning facts about Jesus. I mean, you can go to school and do that. The issue here is noticing Jesus, observing Jesus. It's the idea of fixing your gaze upon Jesus, considering reflecting upon who He is, thinking about His person and His character as you contemplate Jesus. How often do you do that? Well, Jesus told us to do that. So why don't we do this? He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." We said, "That's great. I'm in. I'm all in for that. I could use some rest. Thank you, Jesus." Now let Him finish, please. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." That's the same idea as the writer to the Hebrews saying, you consider Him. Gaze on Him. Contemplate His character, His person, who He is. Meditate on Him. Because He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." It all goes together. We kind of want the privilege without the contemplation. And Jesus said, "No, I invite you to come to me and become intimately familiar with my character." And when we do, folks, really when we become intimately familiar with His character, when we gaze on Him, when we contemplate Him, when we meditate on Him, when we spend time with Him in our minds and in our hearts, something happens to us. We fall in love. Real love. You know, the same kind of thing that happens to you and your spouse after you've lived together for 40 years. You can't help but love each other. You know, you've been thinking about each other every anniversary, every birthday, no more than that. Until you get older, and then you just realize how important each other is to you. And you think about each other all the time. So that finally you can really say, not like these young people who are just figuring this out, but you can really say, "You know, I really love her." And someone can even actually list off all her negative traits, and you know what you say? "Really? I just love her so much I didn't even realize." Why? You spend time together, and you have this intimate relationship together. And the more you do that with Jesus, the more you know Him, and the more you grow to love Him. Peter said, or Paul was said, "You know, I'm going to do that. That's what I want to do." He told the Philippian believers, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Spend the time, you'll get to know Him. And when you get to know Him, you will love Him. When I was a child, I was at least familiar with some well-known classical music pieces, like many of you were as children. I just didn't realize what they were. For example, I was very familiar with William Tell's Overture by Rossini. I just thought it was the theme song for the Lone Ranger show. And I was quite familiar with the Fifth Symphony from Beethoven. I knew that song, but I thought that was a theme music they played every night at the news. You know, remember Huntley and Brinkley? And I knew Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture. But I thought it was the music for a commercial. I didn't know this music, and I didn't know what it was, and I didn't know who wrote it. And I sure didn't know classical music, though I was familiar with it. So, when I was in college, I enrolled in a course that was called Music Appreciation. I did it on purpose. I'll never forget my first day in that class. I was sitting in the class, and the teacher said, "Now, obviously, this is a required course for all you education majors, so I would assume everybody in this class is an education major, right?" I raised my hand. I said, "No, sir." He said, "Well, what are you?" I said, "I'm a Bible major." And he just kind of looked at me and said, "You know this course isn't required, right?" I said, yes, sir, I know it's not required, but I'd just like to learn about classical music, so I took this course on purpose. He said, that's an automatic A. And all my peers said, what is wrong with you? Why did you take this course? I said, well, because I wanted to learn to appreciate good music. And so I learned a lot of stuff in that course. You know what? To this day, I like that broad category called classical music. Can you believe that? I mean, when I'm sitting in my living room and I really want to relax, you know what I put on? Classical music. I just really like it. I kind of love it. Why? Because that class forced me to spend a lot of time with it. And I meditated on it. And I learned about it. And I fell in love with it. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that's what you do with Jesus. You consider him. You just sit down and think about him and learn about him. Otherwise, you're going to be stuck with a shallow affection for Jesus at the very, very best. You see, you might have an affection for Jesus tonight, and the reason for that, I'm just going to tell you, is because you really don't know him. And maybe you really don't know him because you really don't spend much time with him. There's a whole lot of difference between being familiar with Jesus and gazing on him until you learn to love him. And one thing we learn as we spend time with him and we learn to love him is that he is faithful. Jesus is faithful. In fact, the author calls him the faithful apostle and high priest of our confession. Last part of verse 1. Our confession, that simply means to say the same thing. Homologeo is the word there. Homologeo, words say the same words together. What do you say about Jesus? What is that? Well, it's whatever the Bible says. And what the Bible says about Jesus, we say, well, that's true. I believe that. I understand that. I think that's truth. Because he is the one who is sent out to declare the truth. That's what the apostle is of our confession. The apostle was one who was sent by an authority. And so he represents the authority. He represents the message of the authority who sent him. He represents the authority of the authority who sent him. And so Jesus was God on earth telling us the truth, the very truth of God himself. He was the only perfect apostle who was ever sent by an authority. In particular, he is the only perfect apostle who ever represented God himself. He also, notice here, serves as the high priest of that truth of our confession, meaning as our high priest, he represents us before God and he represents God to us. And therefore, he is able to intercede for us before the righteous judge God because he pleads for us his own blood that opened the door, made the way clear for us to be able to even be represented before God, the righteous judge who will judge all of us in perfect justice. And Jesus, our faithful apostle and the high priest of our confession, goes before that judge and says, he's mine. I bought it. And folks, he never fails in that task. He's as faithful as Moses. Now, remember, the writer's writing to these people who thought Moses was better than Superman. And they thought, you know, who's more faithful than Moses? And the writer says, Jesus. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Oh, there's an interesting thought. Moses was faithful in God's house, and Moses also was an apostle like Jesus. He was a sent one. God sent Moses to do his work. God sent Moses to teach what God conveyed to him, his message. Moses, therefore, represented not only the truth of God, but he also represented the authority of God before the people of God. And he did the works that God sent him to do. Why? Because he was a faithful apostle. So much so that he was the one who gave the people of God the law of God. And man, they would look at Moses and say, we're going to have a hard time finding somebody who is more faithful than Moses. He gave us exactly what God would have us to do. He was dependable in the task. But there was that one exception. Remember? That literally kept him out of the promised land. because he wasn't faithful. When he struck the rock and robbed God of his glory, and he took glory to himself that didn't belong to him. And so he was pretty faithful. In fact, you'd be hard put to find a better example of faithfulness than Moses. No wonder the people esteemed him highly. And Jesus was like Moses, except he was perfectly faithful to the one who appointed him. Because Jesus is the only one who was ever appointed, the only servant God ever appointed who was perfectly faithful, carried out every single part of the duty that God gave to him, did not fail in one iota. Perfect. Moses was exemplary. Jesus was flawless. Moses set a pretty high standard of righteousness. Jesus is the standard of righteousness. He's great. He's better than Moses. And so our high priest is more worthy than Moses. It's true, it's wonderful that Moses was faithful in the house. But Jesus built the house. So which one's better? This reality, this truth here stands on the reality that God, notice, is the builder of all things. A little bit of parenthetical information from the author, verse 4. For every house is built by someone. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, but God's the builder of everything. You see, Moses didn't build God's house. God's house is the name that is used here to describe the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, in this case, was God's house that he was building. God gave Moses responsibility in establishing that house. Moses was very dependable in teaching that house the truth of God, giving them the law. Jewish tradition practice considered Moses to be the builder of the house, but he wasn't. He was faithful in the house. God built the house. In fact, God created Moses. You could say God built Moses, who then in turn was being used by God to build his house. God preserved Moses from destruction, most amazing ways. God oversaw all of Moses' education in the house of Pharaoh. Why? Because he was preparing him for that very task of using him in the process of building the house. Because God himself is the builder. That's why he's protecting Moses. That's why he's giving them a good education for national leadership. Because God's the builder. And God empowered Moses for those miracles. Used him to deliver the nation out of Egypt. God created the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai under Moses' leadership. It was God's plan. Because in reality, God started building this house long before Moses was even a thought. God began constructing his house, named Israel, with a man named Abraham. As he gave the promises to Abraham of building that nation. And now the Jews would look to Abraham, they would look to Moses, and they would say, these are our fathers, these are the ones who built the great nation. And God would say, no, they were faithful in the house. But they didn't build the house. God did. And because Jesus is God who built the house, Jesus, verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. You see, God is to be esteemed more highly than Moses because God simply used Moses as the contractor, as it were. It was his plan. Because God is ultimately the builder. And as the text says, houses don't build themselves. Israel came from somewhere. It didn't just show up. God built that nation. Just like all houses have engineers and architects and contractors and builders. It's kind of sad when the house is built. And we do this, folks. We do this all the time. The house is built. And people go by and they look at it. And, ooh, ah, beautiful. This is beautiful. And that's beautiful. And yeah, well, who built it? We don't know. We don't care. It didn't just come out of midair. Someone built it. Like this house that sits just off North Main Street in Greenville. Probably a lot of you know where it is. Probably a lot of you have driven by this house. And probably a lot of you thought very little of it. Just a house. No, it's not just a house. You know, if you're an architect, this house is really important. It was built in 1954. Say, yeah, just as we thought, needs to be remodeled. Hang on a minute. Not this one. This house was built by Frank Lloyd Wright. Isn't that great? Everybody said amen. Who's Frank Lloyd Wright? You know, who cares? Well, it's listed in the National Registry of Historical Places. It was listed there in 1978. Because Frank Lloyd Wright is a very famous architect. He's a designer. He's a builder. He's an educator. Designed over 1,000 different buildings. Oversaw the building of 532 of them. And some of them are skyscrapers. And some of them are schools. And some of them are museums. And some of them are churches and hotels. And in 1991, Frank Lloyd Wright was recognized by the American Institute of Architects as the greatest American architect in history. And one of his products sits right there on West Avondale Drive. Now, next time you drive by that house, you're going to be thinking about Frank Lloyd Wright. And you're going to be saying, yeah, the greatest architect in American history designed that house. And that's what you ought to think about God's house. Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus built the house. And Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus is the faithful son. You know, the Jews were well aware of the fact that Moses was considered a faithful servant in God's house. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And all the Jews knew that. They would say, well, of course. We hold Moses to be among the greatest of Jewish leaders of all time. I mean, after all, the law came through him. Jesus even made reference to the fact that Moses' seat was very, very important. He often referred to the law of Moses. He didn't say my law, God's law. He said the law of Moses. You see that in Luke 24:44. Constantly referred to the things that Moses taught. Even Jesus himself was saying he was a great teacher. He was very faithful in the house of God, in the nation. Moses was incredibly faithful. In fact, they thought he founded the nation. No, he didn't found the nation. He was a servant in God's house. And Moses was very glad to be that. You know, Moses wasn't interested in being a hero. In fact, true servants of God just delight in being called servants of God. Like, that's what Moses was. He was just called one of the servants of the Lord. He didn't pretend to be something better. He wasn't offended because people would call him a servant of God. In fact, everything that Moses did, because he was faithful as a servant in the house of God, everything that he did pointed to the things that would be spoken later. I mean, Moses knew he was a type. Moses understood he was a type. Moses had a message from God that said, one day, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. Because he was a faithful servant. He was a type. And he understood, therefore, that the law was going to be incomplete without the future things of which he would speak. And so we would say today, the Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament coming along to draw to completion all of those pictures and types and symbols that we have given in the Old Testament. And worst of all, Moses without Jesus leaves everyone in hell. He was very faithful, but he spoke of the things that were yet to come. Because Jesus isn't the faithful servant. He was, but more than that, he is the son over God's house. Look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You know, Moses was great as a servant, but he wasn't a son. The son gets the inheritance. I mean, what's greater, the servant or the son? Who's more important here? The servant's not going to inherit the house. The son is. And so the son is faithful like Moses was as a servant, but what does he get? He gets God's house. What does he get? He gets Israel. But notice, he gets the completion. Israel was only part. It was only foreshadowing. Last part of verse 6. And we are his house. Who does the son get? You, me. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You know, that we are God's house. That's an incredible promise. Moses presided over the building of an important part of God's house, the nation of Israel, but it was incomplete. The church is the fulfillment of God's plan. We are the inheritance that God the Father is going to give to the Son. We are the bride that God the Father is going to give to His Son, the bridegroom. But that's true only if we hold fast to our inheritance, our confidence. You know, if becomes a really important word in this letter, this whole letter, especially as I pointed out to you, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, where there were some folks described there who were not holding fast to their confidence. But those who are truly part of the body of Christ, the bride, will be presented to the groom. Multitudes show up in the house. It looks like they're part, and they're not. Looks can be deceiving. So who do you worship? Somebody like Moses, who was faithful, he's dependable, he was part of the building process, God used him in special ways. I mean, is that your hero? That kind of a person? Or do you worship the Son? And folks, we are hero worshipers. I don't know if you knew that, but if you just pay attention to the media, they make it really, really clear that the American people are hero worshipers. And so that's why the media keeps creating heroes. You ever notice that as we get older, that the heroes don't last so long? You know, their lifespan is shorter and shorter. To be a hero of the media is to have a very, very short shelf life nowadays. They'll create another one, throw it aside, you know, whatever, we're done with that, and we don't care. Here's your new hero. You need to be just like this, and you need to wear clothes like this, and you need to... Oh, boy. Don't even read the paper today. It's unbelievable. The mass of humanity just worships at the feet of these idols. They want to be just like them. And you know, the same error is true even in religion. So you have these man-made heroes. They make themselves, men like Muhammad, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, the founders of the Mormons, Charles Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, Sanatana Dharma, the Buddha, plethora of other lesser gods. They just capture the attention of worshipers by the millions. And often the disciples of these lesser gods are very, very committed. They're very serious. They're very devout. Certainly, if they do not forsake their human idols, if they do not forsake those heroes who they worship, they're not going to enter the everlasting rest that is given to us by Jesus. Sadder still might be the number of people who worship Moses-like leaders and really think they're pleasing God. Hey, Moses was right up there. Plenty of Jews today still worship him instead of Jesus. Did you know that? There are so many different people and so many different religious groups who worship their founders or their leaders. And they really do believe that somehow these leaders are in the place of God, the place of Christ. And they worship them. It's kind of like the charismatics of the last generation. You remember that, those of you who are a little bit older? I mean, how many of those people just virtually lost their faith when their leaders like Jim Baker and Jim Swaggart and Jim Rock, it's a bad time to be called Jim. You know, they all crumbled and fell. And how many people lost their faith when these leaders, to who they gave all their money, proved to be human? And what about our peers? I think they follow Jesus Christ, but really when it comes right down to it, they're following a hero. And often it's someone they have made a hero who didn't want to be a hero. They thought they were servants. They were trying to be servants, and someone turns them into heroes. And you know, is it possible that you haven't stopped to fall in love with Jesus? You know, when you fall in love with Jesus, people don't become heroes to you. They can encourage you. They can challenge you, but you're not going to worship them. And so the writer says to us, stop. Wake up. Consider Jesus. Not just faithful in the house of God, the builder of the house of God, not just a servant in the house of God, the Son who inherits all things. He alone is the one who opens the way so that you can have the everlasting rest, eternal life. Consider Him. The only perfect apostle and high priest who has ever served God. And He's worthy of our honor. He's worthy of our praise, our devotion, our dedication, following, loving, by considering. Father, Your Word is so encouraging to us as we come to it, and we're just reminded of how easy it is for us as humans to bow down to lesser gods with skin when we ought to be worshiping You. We ought to be worshiping You in the Son through whom You are speaking still in these last days. So speak to us tonight. Use Your Word in our hearts to change us, to chip away all those rough edges, to smooth out the roughness of our worldliness. Shape us and mold us and make us like Jesus, who we adore. Lord, help us even this week to spend time with Him, gazing on Him through His Word, that we might love Him and become like Him. We pray in His name. Amen.